Good evening. Try it again for those excited to be here tonight. Anybody excited to be here? Yeah. Amen. Hey, I've been looking forward to this for about a year. I think we talked about this a year ago, and I feel like this is part of my tribe, believe it or not. One of my close and dear friends is Ron Hunter. And right when I came to town, Ron, I remember we went to Claim Jumpers. You remember this? And talked discipleship, and I left and said, you know, a lot of people talk discipleship, but I really believe this is a kindred brother. And I had the privilege to speak a couple times at D6, which is one of the highlights. My wife and I actually have spoken both at D6, my wife Candy as well. And Dr. Moody, just thank you for the privilege to be here. Welsh College is near our church in Hendersonville. My church, I pastor, is about 20 minutes north of here. Anybody from Welsh College here? Okay, yeah. Dr. Charles Lee is a deacon of my church, so if you know Dr. Lee, I was just with him on Friday night. And I have a ministry I started about 15 years ago called Replicate. That's what Ron and I connected with, and I just saw a need for making disciples in the church. I'll give you a quick testimony before I get into this. I'm not going to talk about this, but I was raised Roman Catholic, very religious Roman Catholic. I went to church every Sunday. If we missed church on Sunday, went to confession on Saturday. And expected the peace of God to come over me. Went to an all-boys Catholic high school when I got kicked out of the elementary school for causing, just really being a young boy and doing a lot of shenanigans. And I went to an all-boys Catholic high school, got a scholarship to play basketball at a university in North Carolina, UNC Greensboro. And the girl I was dating at the time was going to LSU. And she said, there's no way you're going to go that far away to college. I literally, not making this up, I literally opened the phone book up. And Dr. Moody, I found this college by the name of William Carey College in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. Now, has anybody heard of that college? Neither had I. I mean, I never heard. I didn't even know who William Carey was, to be honest with you. And I went to the school, tried out for the basketball team, had the greatest tryout of my life. My mom told me years later, she said, son, if I'm honest, I've never seen you play basketball that good before that day. And frankly, you've never played that good since that day. But on that day, you know, it was like all the things aligned and the sovereignty of God was in place. Got a scholarship to play basketball. 2 weeks into the semester, the girl I'm dating breaks up with me. It's true. And I'm stuck now, are you ready for this, at a Southern Baptist college as a Roman Catholic. And if you don't know what that means, I was the target of every evangelism class on campus, right? Like, they had a game called Convert the Catholic, and it was me. And I heard the gospel for the first time. My freshman year, I heard it a lot, but my second year, I heard the gospel from a guy who did something very novel. You ready for this? He became my friend. His name was Jeremy Brown. And Jeremy and I had the same interests. We had the same likes, the same passions. And Jeremy basically shared the gospel with me. I would remember that 7 years later when I surrendered my life to Christ. Here's what's cool. Of all days, I hadn't seen Jeremy in 5 years. Jeremy texted me 6 months ago and said, I'm going to be in Nashville in December. Can we hang? I said, sure, but I'm speaking at a conference that Tuesday night. So tomorrow, Jeremy's coming here, by the way. So you get to see the guy who led me to Christ, which is really a cool thing. But anyway, I got out of college. I did MMA fighting for a season. What do you do with a college degree and you can't play sports anymore? I thought mixed martial arts. It seems like a logical step. I was 6'6", 290 pounds back then, and I'm out at a restaurant. A guy comes up to me, and his name's Gino, and he said, hey, would you be interested in being the head bouncer of my club downtown New Orleans in the middle of Mardi Gras? And I'm like, wow, are you serious? You're going to pay me to fight? Like, this is like what I've been waiting my whole life for, you know? And I said, I'm in. And I did that for about 3 months. And it was the wildest season of my life, you can imagine. I realized I needed a career change when I was escorting two guys to the parking lot, saying a bunch of things, obviously, I can't say now. And one of the guys leaned under the seat of the car, and he pulled out a loaded 9mm, pointed it at my head, and said, now tell me what to do. And I thought, okay, I need a career change, so I made a lateral move from bouncing to bartending. Seemed like a right choice at the time. And I was coming home from work November 22nd, 1999. This is when my whole life changed. An 18-wheeler came across two lanes of traffic, sandwiched my car into the guardrail, 65 miles an hour, herniated two discs in my neck, two discs in my back. And I went to the doctor, 22 years old, never took a drug in my life before. I was an athlete, but I was in pain. And the doctor sent me home with four things: Oxycontin, Valium, Soma, and Percocet. 60 of each. And you know the story. Within 2 to 3 months, I'm addicted to pharmaceutical drugs. I can't work. I can't train. I can't make money. I just want to get high. I'd run through the 30-day prescription in 2 weeks, and I had to find a way to fulfill this insatiable desire to get high. I took the business knowledge from watching my father growing up with his business into the drug world. I started an illegal import business for about 3 years, trafficking everything from Mexico to Miami, Special K, GHB, marijuana, cocaine, heroin. And I'm not telling you any of this to impress you tonight. I just want to impress upon you just how far the Lord brought me from. Times were good. I had tons of money. I bought whatever I wanted. By the world standards, you would have looked at me and said, man, you really have it all. But even when I would go to bed at night, there was this still small voice where I thought, there has to be more to life than this. Stole from my parents $15,000, lived without gas, electricity, and water for 3 months, and went to 2 rehab treatments. The first one of all places, Tijuana, Mexico. It's another sermon for another day. But after the second rehab treatment, November 12, 2002, 20 years ago, just a few weeks ago, I was in my room. Wasn't in a revival service, didn't have a dad, was the pastor. But I remember the seeds that were planted in the hardened heart of a college student 7 years before. And I was desperate, and here's what I did. And I tell people, I didn't know the gospel very much, but I took the little bit of faith I had, faith I had, and I put it in as much of Jesus as I knew. And that's salvation, right? I mean, that's all it took. And I had this radical Paul-like conversion. The day I was saved, I knew I was going to be a preacher. I didn't know what it meant. I went to my dad the next day sitting on the recliner at home, and I said, Dad, you're never going to believe this. I'm sober, and God has called me to preach. He said, son, what are you smoking? You know, he didn't have a category for that. He didn't have a category for that. And I didn't either. But I wandered for about 8 months, and I met a man at seminary. I met a man at church at the time, Edgewater Baptist Church. He looked about 15 years old at the time and realized he was a little younger than me, by the name of David Platt. And David Platt came up to me. He's like, would you like to meet for the next few months to read the Bible, study scripture, memorize the word, and pray? I said, David, I'd love to. David Platt and I met twice a week for 2 years. And a blank slate, didn't know anything about the Lord. And so I say all that to say, that's why I love being here, because you guys take the Great Commission seriously. You know that it's our first work to make Jesus' final words the real deal. That's the real thing, right? So here's what I'm going to do in our time together. Obviously, I don't have all the answers. I tell people with Replicate, we paid a ton of dumb tax. Anybody with me? Y'all know Ron D. said, we a lot of dumb tax. We've done a lot of things wrong. But along the way, I've learned some things. And so I want to teach you some of those things. And here's what I want to do. And I've really prayed about what I would speak to you about. Tonight, I want to talk to you on a personal level. Because I really believe in this room particularly, this room is the tide that raises all the ships in the port of the denomination. You believe that? Like the spiritual fervor of the denomination, of the organization, of the ministries is in this room. And we know personally, we cannot export what has not been imported to us. You cannot take someone on a journey you've not been on personally. Do you believe that? So I want to talk to you personally, and I'm going to talk to you very vulnerably about my own life. Tomorrow will be very practical. In fact, tomorrow I'm going to share with you what we have been really working on for a decade, and that is the 5 ministry myths of disciple making. These are the myths that churches and denominational leaders think that they're making disciples. And the reason we know, because we've done them, you believe in a myth that isn't true, but you keep doing it. So tomorrow I'm going to talk about that. I'm going to give each person a little handout, a workbook, and it's going to give you a test to determine a way to grade yourself and assess yourself and your church to determine if you're making disciples. And then I'm going to give you a link to watch a video on how to onboard a disciple-making system for your church. So that'll be tomorrow, very practical. Today, I want to talk to you about one question, and that is, are you sleeping in the garden? I hope you take notes tonight. I know it helps me to really process and think about what the Lord is teaching me. The question I want to ask you is, I want you to kind of think about, marinate, permeate on this question. Are you sleeping in the garden? Alec, who's on staff with us, I brought two of the guys on my staff. One's an intern, Garrett, who's a fellow disc golfer. Mark and I were connecting on disc golf. Any disc golfers in here? Okay. Anybody don't play disc golf? Okay. You might not be saved. I'm not, just honestly, I don't know. That is the fastest growing sport in Hendersonville, Tennessee. But anyway, Welsh College has a disc golf course. Who knew, right? Who knew, right? But Garrett and I play, and then Alec, who's with me, is actually getting married in a month. He and his wife both work for us at Long Hollow. They're getting married in a month. And I was talking to him about his wedding and preparing for that, and it reminded me of my own wedding. I want you to go back to the day you were married, if you're married in here. And for me, I tell people, it was the most anxious day of my life. I don't know why. I just think the moment of it, and I want you to imagine that day as you prepare for months and weeks leading up to this, and the planning and the food and the invitations and the flowers, and you get at the wedding and your family's here and your wife's family's on this side, and all of a sudden, your bride, she starts to come down the aisle with her father, and I mean, it's highly anticipated. And as you take your eyes for a moment off your bride, you look over and your family is sleeping. I mean, just imagine, like mom is knocked out on brother's shoulder, and your brother's knocked out on your sister's shoulder. And what would you think of that moment if you see that? Like, what is wrong? Like, what is wrong with you? This is like the most anticipated event of my life. What is wrong with you? Why would you be sleeping in the biggest event of my life, right? Now, I don't know if it's the same, but I imagine in a similar fashion, that's exactly probably how Jesus felt when in the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes to find his three closest friends, the Bible says, sleeping. The only difference is Jesus is not going to walk down an aisle. He's about to walk the road of Calvary to a cross. Jesus is not going to exchange vows with another person. The Bible says Jesus is going to substitute and exchange his life for our life. This is a big deal. I want you to feel the weight of this. Jesus' closest friends could not stay awake 1 hour in prayer. I wonder, as Jesus looks out at the landscape of your life today, what would he think of your prayer life? In a moment, I'll tell you what he would think of mine for years, but I want to share with you what I believe is the thing that's going to be the difference to make all the difference. And I really believe this. A praying denomination and a praying church rides on the back of a praying man and a praying woman. One person in here can be a difference maker, right? I mean, literally, we believe that. I believe that with all my heart. And Jesus is about to ask them a question about their prayer life. Turn with me to Matthew 26. If you have a Bible, or an iPhone, or an iPad, or a device, turn with me to or an Android. Turn with me to Matthew 26, and just going to read, and I'm going to give you two insights I've learned from this passage about prayer and my own lack of prayer, my own life. We like to say "Word" at Long Hollow. We know it's the Word that changes our life, so we like to get into the Word, until the Word gets into us. Jesus was the walking Word. So if you're there, you can say "Word." Say it like you mean it. Amen. Let me know if you're awake in the back to the word of the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Tonight all of you will fall away because of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter told them, "Even if everyone falls away because of you, I will never fall away. Truly I tell you," Jesus said to him, "tonight before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Jesus, even if I have to die with you." Now Peter reminds us a lot of ourselves. Peter had a foot-shaped mouth. Anybody with me? Always speaking before talking. Peter says, "I will never deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Let me give you two insights about prayer that I've learned. Number one is this: it's better to listen than to speak. It's better to listen than to speak. Peter was so busy in this text, it's really comical, trying to tell Jesus all of the things he was trying to do. And yet he wasn't listening to Jesus telling him the very thing he was going to do, right? Like, "Hey, listen, I don't know about these deadbeat disciples, but boss, I'm never, like me, you know me, I'm never going to let you down." Jesus said, "Peter, be quiet, you're going to deny." "No, listen, if I've got to die," you know, he said, I'm going to go to the cross for you. And I find that, if you're honest, your prayer life is probably a lot like Peter's, right? Because that's how mine is. I do a whole lot more talking, think about it, than I do listening. Think about your prayer life. If you really audit your prayer life, you realize, like mine, it's a selfish monologue and not a relational dialogue. It's one-sided. I don't know you, but I know me. Short, one-sided, and shallow.
I realized for a season that I was really good at trying to tell God how to do his job better. You ever been there? Like, if you just do what I'm asking, things would go well. God, like, if you rubber stamp these requests, and what I would do is I would find myself going to God with a laundry list of agenda items. If you just honor these things, God, things would go really well. And obviously, God began to show me, Robbie, if you listen more, you would know my kingdom agenda better. When you listen more, what it does for you is it makes you actually less critical and judgmental and cynical. Did you know this? I was reading about the life story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you guys have read it, and it said that one of the most fascinating points of Bonhoeffer's life was that when he went to Rome for the first time, if you remember in the biography, he went to Rome for the first time. He was looking at all the paintings and all of the works of art, and he picked up some journal or someone had written about some of the works of art in Rome, and they're very critical of these works of art. And it really bothered him that these art critics were so judgmental. And he wrote this line about his response to them. And here's what he said. He said, "The current art historians are the worst of guides." You know, tell us what you really think, Dietrich, right? He said, even the better ones are awful. There is no criteria for their interpretation and their correctedness. Yet our whole thinking process is regulated by it. Sounds like politics today, almost in a sense, right? Here's the line he says. When one doesn't have to interpret, one should leave it alone. Let me say that again. When one doesn't have to interpret, one should leave it alone. Now, you and I, as pastors and leaders, we're in a world of technological keyboard courage, is what I like to call it, right? Men and women who have this unbelievable courage behind a computer screen or a phone. When I was growing up in school, I went, again, all-boys school. Back in the day, if someone were, you remember in school when someone would come to you and say, "Hey, Mike's talking behind your back." You remember that? Or Susie's saying something about you. What we would say, back in New Orleans, we'd say, "Go tell him to come tell it to my face." Remember these days? Go tell him to come tell me to. And normally, most of the time, when you'd go back and tell Mike, Mike would say, I didn't have anything to say. I really didn't say anything. Because normally when you're face-to-face with someone, you're not going to say what you normally would say behind their back. Facebook, Twitter, Instagram has now created backroom criticism that we see rampant in America. Rampant. And so people are saying things and criticizing in a way they would never say to another person's face. You got to remember this, and this is something that's sobering. Every tweet, every post, every comment, every blog, every word you write online is stored in a database for eternity. Did you know this? So much so that even if you, like my kids, I monitor my 14 and 12-year-old's phones, and one time my son was looking at something he shouldn't, and I said, "Hey, what are you looking at?" And he said, "Nothing," and he erased it right away. I said, "Give me your phone." And I started looking at it, and he's like, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm looking at your phone." He said, "There's nothing on there." I said, "No, I'm going back to the deleted history." He thought he was smart because he deleted it, but you know there's a way to look at deleted history. Everything that we ever say online is stored in a database. Let me remind you of another thing. Do you know that one day you and I are going to give an account to the Heavenly Father for every word, every post, every deed, every action, every motivation of our heart? Now, praise God, that heavenly database is covered by the blood of Christ. Amen? Thank God for that. But let me remind you of a couple things that I've learned. Here's a rule of thumb. Write these down. Pause before you post. Pause before you post. We should think more before we text. Pray before you type. I think you would agree. In the world of church and ministry, we need less rhetoric and more repentance. What I see online is not people broken over sin. I see a lot of people boasting in themselves. And believe me, I've been there and I've done that myself. I mean, there was a season in my life when I was climbing the denominational ladder of success, just to be honest with you. I was discipled by David Platt. I went to seminary. I finished my master's, I went and did doctoral work, and when I finished, it was just kind of the logical step where I was climbing the denominational ladder. Thank God, by his grace, I was able to get off the ladder before I was too high. Because here's the adage, I want you to get this. The higher you climb a ladder, there is no graceful way down. Remember that. The higher you climb, that's why when guys fall, you think of a ladder too. The higher you climb a ladder, it's steeper at the peak, which is why the fall is more destructive and has more casualties and carnage because it takes out more people the higher you climb. And I started to realize, like, why was I doing this? And I don't know the reason why we see this in our culture. We have this rise and fall of these mega leaders today. We see this all the time. And I'm not going to pretend to know why, but I have decided there are probably a couple reasons. Number one is this, and I want to give this as a charge to you. Could it be that they let their faithfulness to God outpace the fanfare of other people? They let the fanfare of other people outpace their faithfulness to God. They let their giftedness overshadow their godliness. Friends, let me remind you, don't ever let your charisma outpace your character. Character counts. There was a study done years ago by Howard Hendricks about men who had fallen in the ministry. I think he researched about 270 pastors who had been pastors of churches, and he found out why they had fallen in the ministry. And one of the reasons he said they fell in the ministry is they weren't having a regular, consistent time with God. But they could pinpoint that when you skimp on your devotional life, everything suffers. Remember, in ministry, you can delegate a lot of things, but you cannot outsource your quiet time with God. Wayne Cadero, if you remember, he wrote a book called Leading on Empty, which was an amazing book about his burnout. And in that book, he said, here's the problem with pastors. And he said, this was the problem with me. And I know this will resonate with you because this is the problem with all of us and the tension we face. And I want to show you, he said, what happens is this is the way it's supposed to be. And then I'm going to show you the way it happens before you fall. What it's supposed to do, and I'll illustrate it, it's supposed to be like this. Before you fall, this is what happens. See, here's what happens. The Bible becomes a tool to use and not a treasure to behold. It's very easy for us to fall in love. The ministry is a seductive mistress. What do I mean? We get a lot from the ministry. In fact, we can leave our spouse and our kids and offer our family in the altar of ministry because we get a lot from ministry. Don't ever fall in love with the ministry of Jesus. I say this with love. Don't ever fall in love with the ministry of Jesus and at the same time fall out of love with the Jesus of your ministry. You forget about your first love. And so Peter was so busy talking that he had no time hearing from God. And I found myself doing the same thing. I mean, I was realizing that so many times I would write things or say things, and after I would post them or tweet them or text them, I'd say, why did I say that? I shouldn't have said that the next day. What the Lord showed me in prayer was this. If I wanted to get my agenda into heaven, which in my mind was right, then I needed to keep talking. But if I wanted to get God's kingdom agenda on earth through me, I needed to do a whole lot more listening. When was the last time you had an unhurried, quiet time with God? Key word there is unhurried. Unhurried, quiet time with God. When was the last time you lingered long enough to bend your ear to the accent of the Holy Spirit? I've been trying to teach my Baptist brothers and sisters about the Holy Spirit after I've spent really the past 2.5 years with him. I had to reintroduce myself right before the revival, and I'll share with you at the end about how God just rested upon our church for 1 year, just a genuine God-sent revival. And one of the ways it happened is I had to reintroduce myself to the Holy Spirit. And honestly, as a Baptist, and I would say you would be the same, I realized I knew more about Jesus, who was here for 33 years, than the Holy Spirit, who's been here for 2,000 years. And in a reactionary manner, I kind of swung the pendulum over here because I saw the abuses of the Holy Spirit, and so I kind of stayed in this side of the camp. And I realized a couple of things, and I'll just share this with you. I learned three things about the Holy Spirit. Number one, he's not weird. Just to let you know, he's not weird. Number two, he is a way better pastor and leader than anybody in this room, I promise. And number three, and this is the aha moment, his main role is counselor. Counselor. Now let me ask you a question. Brother, listen, when was the last time you consulted with him? Not social media, not the deacon body, not the choir, not the board of directors. When was the last time you said, I want to get a word from God? Somebody I learned through the revival, I'm really passionate about listening to him and learning from him. I don't know if you know this man. His name is Manly Beasley. Anybody heard of Manly Beasley? You ever heard of that name? I never heard the name before. Apparently, he's a big revivalist years ago. You may know guys like Peter Lord and Jack Taylor and Ron Dunn. These are all guys who were preaching back in the 80s and 90s. And I had read about Manly Beasley, and I'd heard about his story and got to befriend his son. His son has become a friend of mine, pastors a church in Arkansas. And he was telling me a story about his dad. He said one of the things dad always did was dad always got a word from God. And so he'd tell his wife, Marthy, he would say it many times, he'd say, Marthy, he'd grab his Bible, he'd grab a water jug, and he would head to the woods. And his wife would say, honey, how long are you going to be? He said, I'm going to get a word from God. She said, when are you going to be back? He'd say, when I hear from God. Brother, listen to me. You need a word from God. Go get a word from, don't listen to man, go get a word from God. When you hear from God, you don't fear man. And the problem with Peter is he wasn't hearing from God. He was listening to the internal critic and the voice in his head. And so the problem was it's disastrous for him. It's disastrous for you to lead for God without intimacy with God. I've done that before. It's disastrous to fall into the trap of doing ministry for Jesus without intimacy with Jesus. But that's not the reason he fell in the courtyard. Number one, it's better to listen than to speak, which is a good insight, but this is the big one. It's better to pray than to sleep. It's better to pray than to sleep. Now, Jesus just predicted what would happen, and I want you to see how the story or the encounter ends. Look at 26:36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he told the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. By the way, if you ever wanted to know why we do D groups of 3 to 5, or particularly 3, it's because Jesus did it D group of 4. I mean, any question? But anyway, I'll tell you. Jesus had a D group of 4, right? Peter, James, John, and him. But anyway, it's my case for discipleship, right? Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me. Going a little farther, he fell down and prayed. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping, and he asked who? Here's the question. Who did he ask? Say it with me. Audience participation? Say it again. Peter. That's interesting. Well, what about the rest? He asked Peter. You couldn't stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the what? The flesh is weak. Now, you got to realize what Jesus is doing. Jesus is taking them to the Garden of Gethsemane. This was a very familiar place. We know this because Judas knows where to find him. Judas doesn't need a roadmap. He knows that Jesus has regular rhythms of time with God. I wonder if your loved ones know where to find you. Write this down. In order to create a sacred space, you need to have a specific place and time with God. In order to have a sacred space, you need to have a specific place and time with God. Jesus had that space. It was obviously the Garden of Gethsemane, and the garden is a place that symbolizes prayer. Now, for us, we may not have a garden, but we may have a closet. You may have an office. You may have a prayer room. I have a prayer room at my office that I made where I go pray in. You may have a room at the house. The garden is a place that shows a couple things. You know what the garden shows us? It shows us who's committed. So you got to realize this. The garden is not a place where there are accolades given out. Nobody gives out a trophy in the garden, which is why nobody wants to go to the garden, because no one knows when you're in the garden. The garden is a place of anonymity and obscurity. The garden is a secret place, and yet Jesus says, it's in the secret place where my Father is. That's where the presence of God is. And so Peter and Jesus are in this place where the glory of God is, and three times he's going to come to Peter. What is he going to do? He's going to find him doing something, taking a siesta. He's sleeping. Peter wakes up from his nap after the third time. Jesus is like, come on, boys, y'all messed it up. And all of a sudden, Judas is here. Picture the scene. Judas comes, and Peter, still wiping the dew and the moistness out of his eyes, and he wakes up and he sees Judas, and he thinks, game on. So what does he do? He takes that little Machaira blade out of his robe, and he cuts the ear of the soldier off. Remember this? And Jesus is like, whoa, what are you doing? You know, picks the ear up, puts it back on. And basically, I think the reason Peter cut off the ear is because he was too busy sleeping and speaking and not praying. Who knows? And after the guards arrest Jesus, they take him to the courtyard. And the Bible says Peter kind of follows in tow. Now watch what happens. Look at verse 60. They ask Peter, what are you doing here? Aren't you with this man? Peter says, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And immediately as he was speaking, a rooster crowed. And then the Lord turned, I love this line, sobering line. And the Lord Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. So while Jesus is being beaten and persecuted in the courtyard, Peter's in earshot or eyeshot distance of that, and he's denying Jesus. And all of a sudden, in the midst of his denial, he hears the rooster crow, and the rooster crowing is not only heard, you have to believe, not just by Peter, but by who? By Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't do what we may do. See, because in that situation, if I was discipling a guy and investing in a guy, and I had told him two to three, four, man, you're going to do this, and he didn't listen, what I might say is, you know, Jesus could yell, what are you thinking, Peter? Well, I told you you were going to do this. You're hard-headed, man. You're never going to, like, that's what we may do. Why don't you listen more? You screwed up. Why? He didn't do that. Because watch this. At that moment, Jesus didn't have to say a word. And I believe it's at that moment that Peter's eyes looked over and caught the eyes of those bloodshot eyes of Jesus. And at that moment, I believe, watch this, the reason Peter, he knew this, the reason he failed in the courtyard is because he was sleeping in the garden. Now, how do I know that? Because somebody's saying, I don't know if I agree with that. I'll prove it to you. Go back to verse 40. Watch this. In verse 40, when Jesus comes to the disciples, you got to remember, there's three on their face here, and there's another eight right there, right? Eight are here. Judas is coming with the cavalry. Three are on their faces. Notice who Jesus singles out. What does he say? Verse 40. Peter. Peter Christ said, what about John? This deadbeat guy, right? This sleeping, you know, James. I mean, he's out too. No. And the reason I think Jesus pinpoints this is he wants to make a point to Peter to show him when you say something and speak, you need to back it up with prayer. Friends, I believe this. I know this is a bold statement, but I believe every failure in ministry is a failure to pray. Do you agree with that? Jesus said, you can do all things through me. The reason you don't have is because you don't what? You don't ask. And I wonder if Jesus Christ himself, let's put ourselves in the courtyard. If Jesus were looking at us today, what would he see in our prayer life? Would he say, that brother, that sister is fervent in prayer? Or would he say, no, they're sleeping in the garden. At one time, they really were on fire to pray. Would Jesus ask you this question? Can you not pray with me 1 hour? 1 hour. You know, we live in a country today where we call ourselves the United States of America, but I would submit we're probably more divided than united. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, we're divided in our country over everything. We're divided on race. We're divided on politics. As a pastor, let me just remind you what we have gone through. At the beginning of COVID and through 2020, every time, and any public leader, anybody with a Twitter or Facebook account, every time you publicly said anything, you bifurcated your people. You divided your people. What do I mean? If you said, we're going to go online and not in person to be courteous for the care of COVID victims, which we did, they said, you're liberal, you're in cahoots with the Chinese government, and you're a traitor. That's what people email me. Anybody with me? You're acquiescing to the government. If you go in person, they're saying you're reckless and you're non-caring. Whether you mention the name George Floyd, watch this, from the pulpit, you divided the congregation. You made a statement. Whether you talked about racism in the country, you divided the congregation. Whether you talked about vaccines or not vaccines, you divided the country. You divided the congregation. Whether you talked about in person or online, whether you talk about mask or not wearing masks, that's what we've all come through. And let me just submit to you today, what a divided nation needs is a united church and a united denomination. That's what we need. We need the church of Jesus Christ to stop being so critical and judgmental and cynical, and we need to be united together. See, the enemy wins when the body of Christ is divided. I mean, he wins. The battle for our country, let me remind you, is not going to be won or lost in the courtrooms or Congress or the classrooms of America. The battle for our country, the battle for the world is going to be won, not in the courtrooms, but in the prayer closet. Friends, I believe this with all my heart because I've seen it with my own eyes. God can do more in a moment than any man or woman in this room or in the country can do in a lifetime. God sends revival in a moment. It'll change the course of a church or a trajectory of a life. And I'm convinced every failure in ministry for my own life has been a failure to pray. I told you earlier, like you, I was totally unprepared for COVID. In the sense of, if you're honest, some of you would say, man, I was burning out going into it. I was running at a frenetic pace. I was doing way too much, and I didn't see kind of the burnout. And what COVID did is it exacerbated what was already there. I'm going to talk about this tomorrow, but what COVID did is it gave the country a national test of discipleship. This is what it did. I love this. You can use this in your churches. The COVID gave us a national disciple-making test. And guess what? Most, if not all, churches failed. And I prove it. Your church congregation, they were all into online worship for about 2 weeks. Man, we love this. We're in our pajamas. They're posting pancakes on the couch. Everybody, kids are. And then after that, it became chaos, right? And then it became disconnection. And then it became never see them again. Because what we did is we didn't teach people not only what to think, but we didn't teach them how to think. They don't know why they believe what they believe, so they just detach, right? We'll talk about that tomorrow. But I was unprepared. I mean, I was unprepared for all the challenges, and so I knew I was burning out. Someone came up to me in my church, and they said, hey, I think you need to press into, such a great wisdom nugget, I think you need to press into silence and solitude. Now, like some of you, I'm a big discipleship guy. I'm into spiritual disciplines, memorizing scripture, like you. I mean, I've always done those things. And one of the things about most spiritual disciplines, you would agree with me, it's based on the law of reciprocity, which is why we're so eager to do it. Meaning, if you read the Bible in the morning, which you should, or at night, when you read the Bible, you get a word from God. You get what you put in. When you pray, you hear from God. When you give, the Bible says you get back. When you go, you get a blessing. That's how the law of reciprocity works. That's how most spiritual disciplines work. Silence and solitude, let me remind you, there's really no tangible response most of the time from silence and solitude, meaning that when you go sit in silence or sit alone with the Lord, many times you realize, what was that? I didn't get anything. And the Lord had to take away from me this expectation of something in return and show me this amazing insight. I want to share it with you. And that is, Robbie, you're not trying to get something from me by sitting in silence. You're trying to be with me. I just want you to be with me. Look at me. I would say, if God were speaking to you, God would say he misses some of your company. I'd say that to some of you. God misses your company. I know he missed mine, and so I didn't know much about it, so I had to go into the Dark Ages, Dr. Moody. I started studying St. Ignatius of Loyola, some of the monastery monks, Thomas Merton and others, and honestly, it was a journey of remembering what I was taught in South Louisiana about how to eat fish, right? I ate a lot of fish and I spit out a lot of bones, right? I just kind of worked my way through that journey because I couldn't use a lot of it. But I developed this process of sitting with the Lord. It started with about 10 minutes in the beginning. I'm ADHD. And by the way, if I can do this, anyone, I promise you, can do this. I promise you. Diagnose high ADHD. I took the ADHD test 3 years ago. The lady said there are 14 markers. You hit 13 of them. So if I say that to say, it's an encouragement for you. If I can do it, anybody can do it. So I sat. It's a learned muscle. It's obviously a muscle. You have to work it out. For 10 minutes, became 15 minutes, 20 minutes, an hour, became 2 hours a night. I tell you that to say it just became this insatiable desire, this pull to be in the presence of God. And as I sat early on, I would sit with the Lord. I remember about 2 months in, sitting in silence, I went inside the house, and after sitting, I kind of talked to the Lord. I was about there an hour and a half, and I went inside, and God and I had gotten pretty close at this point. I'm like, really, God, really? What was that? I got nothing. What was that? I got nothing from that. And I remember the Holy Spirit lovingly tapping me on the shoulder, you know, just kind of heard him internally, and I heard, you know, you didn't get nothing from this. In fact, you got everything from this because you got me and I got you. Friends, you're probably wondering, well, what's the big deal about silence? Let me remind you, God's first language was silence. Everything that was spoken came out of silence. In fact, the Bible says that God doesn't speak in a fire. He doesn't speak in a whirlwind. He doesn't speak in a loud voice. The Bible said he actually speaks in a still, small voice. If you do a word study on that Hebrew word, you know what the word study is? Whisper. People say God doesn't speak today. Yeah, I mean, yes, he speaks through his word. I believe that. But God speaks outside of his word. He speaks through emotions. He speaks through feelings. You ever got to check in your spirit before? I know I have. God speaks through different ways. I'm not saying you go looking for all those ways, but God does speak. The question is, are we slowing down long enough to listen? And so the picture that helped me was this one. Now, imagine this was a clear water bottle, and imagine I go down to a river, and I scoop up river water into the water bottle, and I shake it up, and I put it on here. You wouldn't be able to see through the water clearly. Why? Because of the dirt and debris. But if you let it sit long enough, and you leave it alone, eventually the sediment and the dust and debris kind of settles at the bottom, and you're able to see through it. That's what silence and solitude does to the soul. It's the tuning fork, I like to say, that bends your ear to the accent of the Holy Spirit. And so I began to sit, and I remember sitting early on, and I started lamenting to the Lord a couple months in. I'm like, really, God? I mean, there's problems in the country. You've got to fix the problems in the country. There's problems in my church. I mean, would you fix these problems in my church? There are problems in the deacon body. I mean, I have a deacon body that has problems. There are problems in my staff. You got to fix the siloed, isolated staff problems. And while you're at it, fix the problems in my family. And I started lamenting to God, had a pity party like some of you probably had in the past with God. And God really spoke back to me, and I just really felt God saying to me, Robbie, the problem is not your church. The problem is not your staff. It's not the deacon body. It's not the community. It's not your family. The problem is you. You're the problem. If you've ever been that gut-level honest with the Lord, that's pretty painful, right? Because at first I wanted to kind of minimize it and justify it. Like, me? What do you mean I'm the problem? I'm not the problem. I mean, if you were to ask me back then, do you have any persistent, consistent sin? I would have said no. I mean, there were things I would struggle with, pride and jealousy, but nothing really overt. But the amazing thing about the Holy Spirit, who I mentioned earlier, he has this wonderful ability, if you sit and ask and listen, to put his finger on the pulse of the problem in your life perfectly. It's amazing how he does that, right? It's amazing. Like, you ask him, he'll show you. And in a couple-month process, he began to peel back the layers of my own heart. And here's what he showed me, guys, just full transparency. He began to show me how arrogant I was. He began to reveal areas of my life where I was prideful. I was a professional fisherman and fishing in the pond of approval of other people. I knew how to ask you a question in order to affirm me. I knew how to do it with the best of them. I knew how to couch the cause of Robbie and blur it with the platform of the kingdom of heaven. You couldn't tell the difference between me and Jesus. And God began to reveal those. You know what he revealed to me that blew me away? This is the one that really got me. Because I didn't see it. It was a blind spot. And by the way, you can't see the blind spots in your life. That's why they're called blind spots. You need someone outside of yourself to tell you. And the Holy Spirit, he's got the best. He's the best counselor on the planet for that, I promise you. Here's what he showed me. You are really jealous. And I began to ask him about that. And here's what he showed me. You know what the number one sin in this room is? I want to submit to you. I believe this is, and I believe I'm right on this, can't prove it, but I believe this personally. The number one sin in pastoral ministry is jealousy. I'll prove it to you. And you would say, well, why are you jealous? You got a great church. You got a great wife. You got a ministry. What are you talking? You wrote books. You wrote blog. What are you jealous of? You speak. What are you jealous of? I was jealous if the pastor down the street baptized more than me. I was jealous if someone wrote a blog post and it got more posts and retweets than me. I was jealous if someone had a bigger Twitter following or Instagram following. I was jealous if a guy got a position that I didn't even want. I was jealous if a guy went to another church. I was jealous of the last guy who went to the church I left. I mean, you see the process. It was so ridiculous. God began to say, you're jealous of everything. And here's what I realized. God began to speak to my heart. If you can't pray for the church down the street to be blessed in spite of your church, Long Hollow, I will never bless Long Hollow. Because you got to remember, this isn't your kingdom. This is mine. My kingdom. And so after 10 months of just this breaking of me on the porch, and here's a line I want to give you, because I realized it was those 10 months of sitting for hours and hours, and then over the past, now it's been 2.5 years, but those 10 months leading up, here's the line I want to leave you with, and this is such a great line the Lord just showed me through this. Every great movement of God begins by not moving. I want you to write that down. I want you to think about that line. Every great movement of God begins by not moving. I've studied revival over the past few years, and you could trace it back. It's a man or a woman or a denomination or a church or a pastor who says, I'm not going to move, God, until you move. And I was hard-headed and relentlessly, ruthlessly pursuing him. I'll give you another line. You have as much of God in your life right now as you want. Think about that. You have as much of God as you want. And I'm here to tell you, there is so much more of the glory of God. See, the problem is we've settled for a cheap substitute, a miniature version of the magnitude of God. And there's so much more. I'm here to tell you personally, there's so much more. So 10 months of sitting with the Lord, God said, Robbie, you're the blood clot to revival coming to Long Hollow. And I say this to you today with a lot of love. I want you to hear this the right way. I have nothing to prove. I have nothing to gain from this. I just want to say it with love. Brother pastor, ministry leader, sister, listen to me. You may be the problem to revival coming to your church, your community, this denomination, this organization. You may be the problem. You know how I know? Because I was. And so 10 months of sitting in silence and solitude, I'm on the porch, never had anything happen like this before. I'm sitting on the porch like any other night, December 15th, 2020, I'm about to get up to go inside, and I hear as clear as day an internal, audible voice. I spoke this 2 years ago at a missions conference, and I had a young, hip, savvy, sophisticated young pastor come up to me, you know that guy, and he said, I don't believe God speaks like that. He told me, I don't believe God spoke to you like that. And I said, brother, with all due respect, I don't know you. I said, and I don't know your prayer life, but let me ask you, when was the last time you sat for 10 months for 2 hours a night in silence and solitude? I said, better yet, when was the last time you sat for 10 hours or 10 minutes? And I don't know your prayer life, but I'm saying, that's what we do, because we hear someone else's story and we say, there's no way, because we have an autobiographical view of life. Meaning, if we didn't write it and it didn't happen to us, it didn't happen. Amen? So I know some of you saying, I don't believe this. It happened to me, and I'll show you why it happened. So I sit with the Lord, and I hear internally, not audibly, internally, audibly, spontaneous baptism. Those two words. The faithful man I was, like you, I said, surely that's not the Lord. I mean, I don't even know what to do with that. I've never even heard of it. I mean, I've only been a Christian, remember? I was Catholic, and I didn't even knew what that was. And the little bit I'd heard of spontaneous baptism, it was people priming the pump and rebaptizing people again and doing it for numbers. And so I'd heard of abuses of it. And so I sat with it for 2 more days. I'm like, surely that's not the Lord. But again, the Lord kept pressing this upon my heart. And I went to my staff on the 17th, and I said, we need to do it. It was December 20th was the last day that we were meeting as a church body in person. So let me take you back to December 2020. In Middle Tennessee, for those in Middle Tennessee, you remember, in December, we were leading the country in COVID cases. Not the chart you want to be on. I just probably, right? Everybody was freaking out. There was paranoia in our community. And so we decided that we were going to go online for 4 weeks. The hospitals, the doctors in our church were saying, help us. We went online for 4 weeks. So we were having our last service in person, December 20th, 2020. We had told the church the week before, if you feel bad, don't come. If you're scared to come, stay home. If you do come, wear a mask, which was a political statement, didn't know. But it made everybody mad. And so we basically set up an environment. I mean, Brian, this was great. We set up an environment where we put as much water on the offering as we could. Just put a little more water, you know, Elijah, like just a little more water. Okay, there it is. When I showed up to preach that day, there was nobody in the worship center. Let me back up. 2 days before, the Lord put in my heart a number, one number. It's happened twice in my life since then, once more, twice in my entire life. He put on the number in my heart, 100. 100. Now, you're probably saying, well, Long Hollow baptizes a lot of people. Before I got there, we had baptized a lot. But since I'd been there the year before, I think in COVID, we baptized 120 for the year, that year of COVID. And the year before, maybe 225, 240. So we had a long process, a six-week process of baptism and, you know, immersion and go through, what does it mean? So this was very foreign to us, but I was being obedient. And the Lord basically said, we're going to do this, and he put on the number 100. So 2 days before, I filmed a video. I just showed the staff recently. These two guys were there, saw it. On December 18th, 2 days before, of me sharing with the staff this crazy idea of spontaneous baptism. And oh, by the way, I think God is going to show us 100 people spontaneously come forward for baptism. Now, Pastor, you know this. If you share that with your people, they would think you're crazy, right? Praise God for our pastor. Thank God for the faith of our pastor. This is so awesome. I don't know about you. I've never seen 100 people spontaneously baptized in my life before. Anybody? I mean, maybe a camp service at the beach, maybe, but never in a church, never in COVID, never with masks, never with vaccine, never with a pandemic scare. And so I show up. Nobody's at the worship center. I give the invitation, and I say, hey, listen, you're probably not prepared to be baptized, but we are. And maybe you were sprinkled like me as a baby and never followed through with that believer's baptism after you came to faith as an adult like me. Or maybe you went in the water and got wet as a child, wandered from the Lord, and then realized you solidified your faith in Christ and you need to follow through with baptism. The first step of obedience is to follow through in baptism. And here's a line I used to say. You can't expect God to trust you, or you can't expect God to trust you to trust him in the little steps and expect him to entrust you with greater things later. So if he can't trust you today with a small step of obedience, don't expect him to entrust you with something greater later. And so I gave the invitation. I walked over to this little horse kind of trough we had on the floor, and I waited, and I'm telling you, no one moved. Because there's no one there. And I'm thinking, I don't even think there's any lost people. I mean, it's the first service. Nobody's lost. So I'm sitting there, and I'm like, really, God? Like, baptism today? 100 people? Really? And all of a sudden, one person came, two people, and then four people. And then all of a sudden, the end of the service, we baptized for about 20 minutes, 25 people in the first service. It was unbelievable. I couldn't believe it. 25 people back to back. It was unbelievable. Went into the green room, and between the first and second service, I get a knock on the door. I'm eating breakfast, and they're like, Pastor, I hate to interrupt, but there's a girl who was watching from Jolton, which is an hour away, who said she watched the first service, and she got in her car and drove here. She wants to know if you can baptize her between the services, which I jokingly said, can we do that? You know, they're like, Pastor, we do whatever you want. I was like, all right, let's go. So I go baptize this girl. And here's what I'm telling you this. When I got to the tank, I asked this girl a question that I would ask the next 1,000 people in 15 weeks. That's how many people we baptized in 3 months. Over 1,000 people. Baptized 1,600 in a year. And I'll tell you, not to impress you, but I'm telling you the story for a reason. I asked the girl this question. This was the thread that I heard through every single person that went into that tank for the next year. I asked this question. Why did you come here? Why did you drive an hour? And she said, through tears, emotional, she said, the Holy Spirit of God compelled me to come. I baptized her, went back in the green room, eating breakfast 15 minutes before the service. not to bother you again, but Pastor, you need to come out here. There's a biker guy who just drove up on a Harley, got the full vest and everything. He watched the service, wants to know if you can baptize him. When I went the second time for that baptism, I said, something is different about this. I went home that afternoon. We baptized, by God's grace, 99 people in one day. And I went home to the porch. The Holy Spirit was waiting on me, as he was every night. And I just said, praise God. I'll tell my kids about that. Like, we'll talk about this for eternity. I mean, this is unbelievable. And here's the image. Because I thought it was one and done, like you. Like, this was awesome, great moment. We're going online. The Lord gave me this image in my mind. He showed me this picture of heavy raindrops falling before the torrential downpour that was coming. You ever seen that? Like, when the heavy drops come, you're like, man, the bottom's going to fall out. Little did I know what would happen. I tell you that story to tell you this. We saw and experienced a genuine God-sent revival. Over the course of those 15 weeks, we baptized people from 17 states. They flew in from all over the country. Never said one time, come fly in. Every single person. When they get in the tank, where are you from? Maine. Really? We flew in last night. Where are you from? Florida. We're from Wisconsin. We're from Montana, all these places. We're from California. We flew in to be baptized. And I tell you that to say, God can do more in a moment than we can ever manufacture in our denomination in a lifetime. And so I would ask you today as we close, are you the blood clot to revival? Friend, listen to me. Father, your kids and your wife need you to be awake in the garden. Mom, your husband, your family need you to be awake in the garden. Pastor, your church needs you to be awake in the garden. Board member, this ministry needs you to be awake in the garden. So I want to pray over us now before we close. We're going to do a Q&A in a moment, but I just want to pray over you, just a prayer of blessing. And I know I went longer than my time. Golly, wasn't planning on going that long. But I want to ask you a question before I pray. If revival was dependent on your faith, your belief, and your prayers, would your church, would your denomination, would your family experience it? If it was dependent on your faith, your prayers, your belief.